We have no scripture reading before the class. So, this is Winfield Bible School 2012. The Bible School theme is that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Our speaking brother this afternoon is Brother Steve Hornhart. His title for the series, Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. And the title for this first class, Come and See, Judgment on Pagan Rome, Seals 1 and 2.
Well, thank you, Brother Mark, and good afternoon, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very nice to be with you once again. So, on behalf of Sister Christine and myself, we'd like to thank you very, very much for inviting us to be part of your Bible school for 2012. And among a number of objectives, both Christine and myself really want to get around and continue the process that we've already begun, and that is to renew friendships that we have established in years past. And we particularly would like to get around and meet new brethren and sisters. So we really look forward to that week of fellowship and growing friendship that we have together. Now, we propose in the studies allotted to us to walk through three chapters of the Apocalypse. We want to walk and work through chapter 6, then chapter 12, and then chapter 8. And as we do so, brethren and sisters, walking through these three chapters in the Apocalypse, in that order, chapter 6, chapter 12, and then chapter 8, as we do so, we want to achieve or strive to achieve these three objectives. And if we can achieve these objectives, we will have done very well. Now, our first objective as we walk through these three chapters is that we want to set for you, God willing, a number of frameworks and to establish a number of links with these three chapters and others in order that you might have the opportunity to open up a little more, a more detailed way or a more intimate way the meaning of the Apocalypse through history and through the context of the chapters that we're going to be looking at, and of course relevant verses from both Old and New Testaments. There is no way in a week that we could do a verse by verse or a detailed analysis of these three chapters, so it will be scaffold, it will be framework, there will be links as we walk our way through. Now, our second objective is that we want to show or be reminded of the vital need for the brothers and sisters who have lived down through time, whether they lived in the 3rd century, the 4th century, the 15th century. When they lived, brothers and sisters, they needed our brothers and sisters through time. They needed to know that God was with them. They needed to know that God had not abandoned them. They needed markers along the way. They needed signposts along the way. And we're going to look down through the corridor of time, backwards and then forward, and we're going to see our brothers and sisters, particularly in days gone by, suffer awful persecution, brothers and sisters. And our heart is going to go out to them. Some of the events that we're going to look at will be gut-wrenching, but they're there for you and I to be inspired and to be motivated to continue our walk in Christ as our brothers and sisters have done so faithfully in the past. Now, our third objective is that we want to go from this Bible school having been inspired, reassured, and convinced that God is in control. We know that, but you know, we do need to be reminded from time to time. He hasn't abandoned us. He's in control of the world. He's in control of our lives. And we want to go from this place inspired, reassured, and convinced that God is with us as surely as He was with brethren and sisters who have lived these last 2,000 years. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea if we have a look at just a very brief, in a couple of minutes before we get into the study, just an overview of the apocalypse and have a look at where we are going to particularly focus our attention over these next six studies together. Now, many of us in the room would be aware that with respect to the book of Revelation, there is a set pattern. There are three large sections that really make up the book of Revelation. And we have them displayed there. We have the seals, we have the trumpets, and we have the vials. Now, of course, we don't have all the bits and pieces that go together in this marvelous book. I mean, there is an introduction, chapters 1, 2, and 3. There is an epilogue in the book of Revelation. There are kingdom visions that are systematically and strategically placed in certain parts as we move through these large components of the book of Revelation. But basically, our book is made up of three large sections. Now, as I look out on the audience, some of you I know reasonably well, some not so well, some not at all. I am nevertheless, brothers and sisters, acutely aware that in a Christadelphian audience like this, the understanding of the apocalypse is quite diverse. And there are brothers and sisters in this audience that have an excellent understanding of the book of Revelation. To those brethren and sisters, I will say this will be good revision. This will allow us to sharpen, to tweak, to just hone some of those things that so very quickly become dulled, particularly with a book like this. So if you're in that category, walk with me and let's revise some of these things. And we'll even add, I think, some things that you may think, oh, I didn't quite see that connection before. There are a number of brothers and sisters in the audience that have a moderate understanding of the apocalypse. And to those brothers and sisters, I will say, we have much to learn during this week. There are brothers and sisters in this audience, I'm sure, that the book of Revelation is perhaps relatively new, perhaps a little unknown. And to those brothers and sisters, I will say, don't be overwhelmed, don't be overawed by the information or the material, but rather just take on bits as we go, and in time, the layers will begin to emerge and bits of the jigsaw puzzle will start to take shape. Now, with respect to our studies, brothers and sisters, we are going to be focusing particularly on the first six seals that find their place in Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to be moving through, as we have there on the screen, God judging pagan Rome. Pagan Rome was given an opportunity to repent. Judgments came upon Rome, but they would not see that Almighty God was at work. So we're going to see God judging pagan Rome, and he would do it as we move through history. We're going to see the white horse, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, a brilliant white steed. We're going to then move from this time of relative peace in the empire and show how it plummeted into 31 years of civil war. And we're going to see assassins' daggers flashing with alacrity, and we're going to see blood, rivers of blood, flowing through the streets of Rome. 2,000 people a day perishing in Rome in this time period. 2,000! Such was the magnitude of this red, blood red horse period. And then the empire would plummet into a worse situation where a black horse would emerge. It would be a time of awful famine due to issues that were created by those in power in the Roman Empire. So we'll then move from white to red to black. And then we see, brothers and sisters, as we come to the fourth seal, we're going to go from a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and we're going to move into a pale, yellowy, greeny, sickly, chloritic horse. And the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, is like an old, shuffly horse taking its last skinny breath before it is about to be rolled away and cast away. Ah, but you see, there's a cry from our brothers and sisters in the fifth seal, and the cry goes up from our brothers and sisters, the souls under the altar. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? God was listening. He could hear the saints. He could hear his sons and daughters, and that prayer that went up in the fifth seal would be answered in the sixth seal as God brought the final judgments on pagan Rome, and it will be rolled away like a scroll and cast away. Now, in chapter 8 and verse 1 of Revelation, the seventh seal opens. And in Revelation 8 and verse 1, the seventh seal of the scroll is loosened, and the seventh seal rolls right through to the beginning of the millennium. And the seventh seal would contain the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet would contain the seven vials, and the seventh vial would contain the seven thunder judgments of God. In fact, brothers and sisters, the seventh vial would be the period from Armageddon to the beginning of the millennium, a 40-year period, this last vial here over here. But you notice that the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh vial all come together as the millennium begins. Now, we're going to not deal with the fifth and sixth and seventh trumpet, nor the vials. We're going to open up chapter 8 and begin at verse 1, and we're going to walk through these first four trumpets as God begins to bring judgment on Christian Rome. So we're going to look at these first four wind trumpets, and we're going to see that God will now judge Christian Rome, firstly, through the four barbaric tribes that would come down, the Visigoths, the Vandals, the Huns, and then the Ostrogoths. And as we look at that section, brothers and sisters, we will be amazed. We will be super impressed at the accuracy of the Word of God and the blessed position that you and I are in to be able to understand the last letter of Jesus Christ to His bride. Now you think about this. Many in this room are married. And I look out and I see all these sisters, and I know that you can think back to the time of your wedding day. I ask you this. You think about, brothers and sisters, you think about getting married to your bride, the love of your life. And a week before you marry her, you have a letter of love, of encouragement, and of inspiration. And you tiptoe past her door one night and you slip that letter of love and encouragement to your bride-to-be that she might read it and be encouraged as she waits for the time when you come together. Don't tell me for a minute that that bride-to-be would take that letter, recognizing the handwriting, and put it up on the mantle, or put it in the drawer, or worse, throw it in the washing. And when you came to marry her, and you stood there with her, trembling as you're about to marry, and you asked your bride, now, what did you think of the letter that I wrote to you? What if she turned to you and said, well, actually, no, I didn't read it. Or, I started a few lines and I didn't understand it. How would you feel? And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and He's going to say to you and you and you, what did you think of my last letter that was designed to inspire, to encourage, and to drive you on so that you would not faint? Are we as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ going to say, well, actually, we didn't read it? Or worse, I didn't read it, I didn't understand it, I wasn't fussed that I didn't understand. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that all of us here gathered must know every detail, but we need to have a passion and a drive to understand the basic concepts of this book that our Lord Jesus Christ has so graciously penned for you and me. So we will take a very quick journey, albeit through these sections, the six seals and, of course, the four wind trumpets. We're invited, as was John, the very beginning of the chapter that we're going to consider today and tomorrow, we're invited in Revelation 6 verse 1 to come. So we read in verse 1 of Revelation 6 these words. John says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, John, come and see. And we want to go from this place, brothers and sisters, having accepted the invitation, and we want to look back this past week and say, I accepted the invitation, as did John, and I saw, as did John. Now this expression, as we now begin our studies in earnest, this expression, come and see, is only used, brothers and sisters, four times in the Apocalypse, in Revelation chapter 6. And the words come and see are only used with respect to the horses, and they're only used in verse 1, they're only used in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Why aren't they used in the fifth seal? Why wasn't John invited? John, come over here and have a look at the souls under the altar crying to God. John, come over and have a look at the great earthquake. Oh, John, come over and have a look at when the seventh seal is opened and there's silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. You don't see the beasts, any one of these beasts, whatever they are for the moment, inviting John to come and see. We need to get our head around why this expression only appears in the first four seals. Now, to fully appreciate and understand why this expression is used, we need to look at another expression that is actually used next to this expression, come and see. Let's put it on the screen. You may not read the text from way back down there. This is the authorized version of the Bible. If you can read that from back there, I want your eyes. I read it. Can you read it back there, Mark? No, of course you can't. No way. You can't brag about that, let me tell you. You might be young, but you are not that young to be able to read that. Oh, brothers and sisters, now there we've got the expression there. You'll see the colours. Come. In our authorised, it's come and see. Come, John. And of course, when he came, he then saw. So we've got come and see in verse 1. We've got come and see in verse 3, then in verse 5, and then in verse 7, as we've said. Here, of course, are our seals. We have the first seal, which is not there, of course. It's over the other page. We've got the second seal in verse 3, our third seal in verse 5, our fourth seal in verse 7, our fifth seal in verse 9, our sixth seal in verse 12, and we have, of course, the seventh seal, as we've alluded to, chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, why this expression and why does it stop there? Well, let's put the other expression next to it, which begins to allow us to understand. Here's the other expression, brothers and sisters. Coupled or just set against this expression, come and see. Verse 1. I heard one of the four beasts say, come. I heard the second beast, come. I heard the third beast, come. I heard the fourth beast, come. Now, brothers and sisters, some of us in the room know this very, very well. But of course, the beasts are not the beasts like the earth beast, the image of the beast, the sea beast, the great red dragon, nor the scarlet beast. This, of course, in the Greek, is the word zoa. And that word used there of beasts is, you may have this in your translations, living ones or living creatures. So one of the four living creatures said to John, John, you come over here with us. Because John, you belong with us. Because John, you are part of us. And we get that, brothers and sisters, by Revelation chapter 4 as an example, where in Revelation 4 we have one of our kingdom visions, and in Revelation 4 verse 1 begins, and I saw a door opened in heaven. And there was an invitation to come up. And the political heavens of verse 4 are the saints that would reign in Jerusalem over a kingdom of tranquility and of peace. And there's the vision, brothers and sisters. There you have a glassy sea around a throne. And you have these 24 elders. This is the occupation of the brothers and sisters in Christ in the age to come in their kingly and priestly role. 24 elders around a glassy sea. Ah, but before we occupy our role as kings and priests, and before the sea is glass, before the world is flat like a sheet of glass, before the tranquility of the world comes, there's got to be a work. And a work of judgment has got to go forward, and the work will be done by this other symbol that we see here in Revelation 4. We have the cherubim. We have the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And of course, in Revelation 4 and verses 4 through 7, you have these four living ones who are the cherubim, who are the manifestations of Almighty God. So, brothers and sisters, John is invited because John is part of the cherubim. He is part of those who would manifest in their life God. And this is what you get in chapter 6. John, come over with us and be a spectator. And have a look at that. Look at that white horse. Look at what God is going to do with the Roman Empire. And John's standing with the cherubic figures as part of the cherubic figures, and he is a bystander, a spectator. And the cherubim said to John, you see that? What do you think? John says, that is amazing. And then you read in the next verse, it says, John, come over here with us and stand right here and be a spectator again. And look at the red horse. Oh, look at that, 31 years of civil war. What do you think of that, John? That is amazing. John, again, and four times John is asked to be a spectator and observe what's going on in the world as God brings this part of the empire to judgment. But you get to the fifth seal, brothers and sisters, in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, no, come and see. Who would want, brothers and sisters, to be invited to come and see the demise of our brothers and sisters? And so what you see in the fifth seal is we're no longer spectators. John's no longer a spectator, because now the fifth seal is about the brothers and sisters. So the object becomes the brothers and sisters, where in these first four seals the object was the empire of pagan Rome. So now we go from being spectators to being the object of the matter. And the brothers and sisters are going to suffer awful persecution. So you wouldn't want to see that with any sort of enthusiasm or any sort of delight. You would turn your head in grief. And also, brothers and sisters, there are no living creatures that invite John to participate in being a spectator. Because by the time we get to the fifth seal, we are approaching AD 300. And when we get close to AD 300, brothers and sisters, in the fifth seal, Constantine is not far away, the champion of the apostasy. 312, the man-child, the champion that's going to lift up the apostate church and clothe her with the sun and give the moon to her feet as a footstool and garland her with a crown of 12 stars. We're only 12 years away, although 15, maybe 20. We're not far away, brothers and sisters, from the time that the apostasy is going to become the state religion. So when Almighty God looks down from heaven and he's looking for the cherubic figures, he's looking for the saints. As we approach 300 AD. Oh, there's a few brothers and sisters over there. There's a few over there. They're small in number, but they're over there. But there is not a large number, significantly large number of brothers and sisters, so swallowed up have they become of the apostasy that there is no character to introduce. There's no cherubic figures. Now, I want to prove that to you in our subsequent studies, that by the time we get to here, a major division had took place between the small group of brothers and sisters and the large group of the apostasy that had taken some 300 years to get where they got. So, there is no come and see, and there is no one of the living ones said. Alrighty, our first four seals. Now this morning, or this afternoon I should say, we're going to be looking at this seal and that seal, and then God willing, tomorrow morning we're going to be looking at the black horse, the pale horse, and of course these souls under the altar. Many of us know this, that when we look at these first four horses, this is the demise, if you like, of the pagan Roman Empire as it goes through these stages. Many of us would know, well, you know, the white horse is a symbol of peace. I think some of us have got that in our Bibles. The second horse is a symbol of blood, as the assassin's weapon would do its job very, very well. The black horse is a symbol of famine, which we'll explore in detail. And of course, we have this symbol of death with the pale horse. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to note this. Note the badge of the rider, first of all. You see, the badge of this period of the empire, this military, political time of peace in the empire itself, the badge of the rider is a bow without an arrow. Oh, you look at that and you think, look at that horse. That horse is absolutely just like full of vigor and full of energy. And you look up and you see the badge, you went, something incongruous here. I mean, look, what good is a bow without an arrow? I mean, I ask you, What, are you going to get up close to somebody and whack them over the head with a bow? You know, brothers and sisters, you might look at that badge and you might think there's impotence there. That is not an impotent weapon at all, as we shall explore. You then come to the badge of this second rider, and it's got this sword here. Well, the artist got carried away here. It's far, far too long. It should be a little assassin's dagger, like a little dirk. You see that they wore under their cloak and under their toga. I mean, that's an assassin's weapon. I mean, goodness me, if you wore one of those every day and you sat down, you'd probably assassinate yourself every time you sat down. So that's far too long, brothers and sisters. We need to speak to the artist and get them to redo that one. Now, the badge of the rider is this Machaira, this assassin's weapon. Then you come to the badge of the black horse, and it's a set of balances, you see. And Rome boasted, among a number of things, Rome boasted in the fact that they would bring equity, they would bring fairness to the empire. Well, the very rulers in Rome, as we shall see, who boasted in bringing equity, they themselves, through their greed, took away the principle of equity and the principle of fairness, and the result, as we will see, is famine. Now, the badge of the fourth horse is not death. The badge is the name death. Something important to note that, and we'll come to that later. The name death is what the record says. And when we come to that record, brothers and sisters, and see the time period there, it was an ugly, ugly time to be with respect to Rome. Alrighty, now horses. Is the horse a fitting symbol of Rome? We know the eagle is. Deuteronomy 28, Matthew 24. Is the horse? Well, it is. Horses were as much a part of Rome's heraldry as was the eagle, evidenced, for instance, by these coins. Here we have a coin known to the brothers and sisters in the first century, Roma. And we've got here Roma depicted as a horse sacred to Mars. So what you would do in the times of Rome back then, you would actually, before you jumped on your horse, you'd say a prayer to the god Mars and you'd pray through your horse. So if you wasn't a good rider, you'd probably say a lot of prayers before you jumped on your horse as you prayed to the god Mars. We've got here also, brothers and sisters, this coin, the silver didrachm, which depicts the Roman horse and its rider. And of course, the mystical protectors of Rome, Castor and Pollux, also are shown riding these horses, you see. So we could therefore say quite clearly, brothers and sisters, that the horse was considered a symbol of the free spirit of Rome, guided by the emperors, and God was going to reach down and he was going to touch that free spirit of Rome and say, if you think you're going to be here for a long time, think again. I have a matter of judgment for you as far as the emperors were concerned. Now here's the thing we need to, just for a minute or two, get our head around before we now launch into the first and second seal. I want you to note, brothers and sisters, that really the horse is not the symbol of the empire in these symbols. The earth is. The earth is the Roman Empire. The horse and its condition is the particular situation that the Roman Empire found itself in. So the horse and its colour, we should say, is the condition of the empire. So the earth is the Roman Empire. The horse and its colour is the condition. As you can see, it's starting to go downhill and downhill. And the rider is the reason for its condition. So the earth is the empire, the horse and its colour, the condition at any one stage, and the rider is the reason for that particular condition. Now, brothers and sisters, we can look at a couple of verses to justify that. I'm not going to turn up Revelation chapter 11 verse 4. Time is really the enemy at the moment. But it's a very interesting quotation to look up Revelation 11 and verse 4. The chapter of the two witnesses, anti-papal witnesses, political and religious. And you will read in those first four verses, or the fourth, well, you might better have a look at it. We will. Give me a chance to have a drink of water. Have a quick look, if you will, at Revelation 11 and verse 4. Now, as we said, the chapter of the two witnesses. Now, of course, this chapter really does gather momentum and culminates in the second great earthquake of the apocalypse. But here we are in verse 4. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, two witnesses. Political, religious. Called olive trees, called lampstands, called the two witnesses. They are not the brothers and sisters in Christ. The brothers and sisters in Christ are verses 1 and 2, who are the temple, the altar, and the holy city, which would suffer persecution for 42 months. That's not our brief, so we won't go there. So our brothers and sisters are in verse 1 and 2. Then a major player in this chapter are the two witnesses. Now note what these two witnesses do. God raised them up, used them for his purpose. They are political and they were religious, but they are against someone. Verse 4. These two witnesses, called the two olive trees, the two lampstands, stand, not before, they stand against the God of the earth. The Roman earth. And the God of the Roman earth was the papacy. And of course, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 is an excellent reference, as many of us would have written in there. When you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, here's the papacy sitting in the temple of God, claiming that he is God on earth. So there you have, brothers and sisters, the God of the earth. Another very good reference that we've got here is Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. We're going to come to this a little later on, but suffice it to just have a little quick look at this now. Again, to show the earth is the Roman Empire, the horse and its colour is the condition. When you read Revelation 6 and verse 8, we've got a little snippet out of Revelation 6 and verse 8. Power, this is the fourth seal, power was given unto them, death and the grave, over the fourth part of the earth, the Roman earth. Now, this is an amazing thing, you know. It just so happened that God caused that statement to be written. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that's the fourth seal. And in the time period of this fourth seal where there was death everywhere, which we will show you tomorrow, God willing, it just so happened that Diocletian, the emperor, the last emperor of the fourth seal, Diocletian, who was the first emperor of the fifth seal, so Diocletian comes along, brothers and sisters, and he just happened to divide his empire into four parts. For ease of administration, did Diocletian. And so when he divided the empire, the pagan empire, into these four parts, these four prefectures, Diocletian put an Augusti over in the west. He put an Augusti over in the east. There was a junior fellow who was a Caesar over in the west, who was the understudy to the Augusti, and a junior fellow over here who was an understudy to his respective eastern Augusti. Two Augustis, two Caesars. Four. The rule of four. It was a tetrarchy. Four of these divisions, and it just happened that God says, when this fourth seal is opened and this horse starts to gallop over the Roman earth, you're going to see I am going to particularly bring awful judgment to this fourth part of the Roman earth. What an amazing thing that it happened that at that time, to fulfill that verse, the Roman earth was divided into four, and God says the fourth part, that part, the heart and soul, the very nerve center, Rome and its peninsula. Once that bit goes, the rest will tumble like a series of dominoes. So, the Roman earth. So you can see in Revelation chapter 6, I don't know whether you can see those colours from back there, but you can see dotted through Revelation 6, the Roman earth, verse 4. The Roman earth, twice used in verse 8. The Roman earth, at the end of verse 10. The Roman earth, as the pagan empire is rolled away in verse 13. And in verse 15, the Roman earth. So brothers and sisters, in the apocalypse, whether it be pagan, whether it be Christian, whether it be Holy Roman, the Roman earth. Very important that we understand that. Alrighty, seal 1. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And one of the four living ones said, John, enthusiastically, encouragingly, excitedly, inspirationally, one of the four living ones said, John, come over here and stand with us because you belong with us, because you are part of the cherubic figures, and look at how this judgment will begin. And it starts off with a noise of thunder. No other seal is introduced like that. Why? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, when you come to these emperors, before I do that, that's the wonder of PowerPoint. You wonder what's coming, it pops up. Oh, did I put that there? Of course I put that there. Now, in the Greek, brothers and sisters, as the diaglot bears it out, this noise of thunder should read, I heard one of the four living ones saying, as with a voice of thunder. And this would be a thunderous acclamation from the cherubic figures that would emotionally and mentally arrest you and me. And it would emotionally and mentally arrest John and cause him to wonder at the way in which this scroll would begin to open up with a bursting of the first seal, you see. Well, why a noise of thunder? There's a lesson. There's a historical interest, but there's a lesson. Now, we've got these five emperors of the first seal here. Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. Wonderful period as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. Militarily and politically, very stable. Doesn't mean to say the brothers and sisters weren't persecuted, but from a Roman point of view, the condition of the empire, very tranquil. So tranquil, brothers and sisters, look at the contrast. The fellow before Nerva was the Emperor Domitian. And the Emperor Domitian was the emperor that had exiled the Apostle John over to the Isle of Patmos, brothers and sisters. Cruel, beasty Domitian. And Domitian, brothers and sisters, was the younger brother to Titus. He was the son of Vespasian. And this Domitian absolutely hated anything Jewish. He hated the Christians with a passion. He would do anything to expunge from the earth anything Jewish and anything Christian. And he walked around with a king-size inferiority complex, walking in the shadow of his older brother Titus. And so the Senate were frightened, or they didn't like the Emperor Domitian, and Domitian's wife didn't like the Emperor Domitian, notwithstanding that he was her husband. So his wife was afraid of her husband, and therefore the wife of Domitian plotted the demise of Domitian, and Domitian was assassinated. He was done in. And brothers and sisters, as soon as the Emperor Domitian was done in, it was like the contrast between the hater and the persecutor of the Jews and the Christians, and the cruelty, he was like the same stamp as the Emperor Nero was the Emperor Domitian. And as soon as he was taken out, when Nerva came in, you could not have seen a more dramatic contrast in the empire. It was like black and white. Now, you know, there's a little cameo, because the first 18 months of the reign of Nerva was a time period that was so tranquil, so peaceful, it was called by historians the Golden Age. And what the cherubic figures were saying, John, this is the beginning. And one day, way, way down into the future, we're going to see exactly that repeated. The haters of the Jews, the haters of the brothers and sisters in Christ, as beastly as they are like Domitian, are going to be done away with, and the dramatic change will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will ride a white horse. Not Roman, Israelitish. And we will follow him on the white horse. And this is a little cameo of the coming kingdom of God, when all the haters of the Jews and all the haters of the brothers and sisters will be gone, and the white horse will be supreme. So a thunderous clap goes from the cherubim saying, you make a note of that. As bad as it's going to be, one day the hope is expressed in this lovely little cameo, brothers and sisters, of the age to come. Well, we read with respect to this white horse, we've made a comment that it was a time of peace. Well, it was. You don't have to go any further than verse 4. You go to verse 4 in the red seal and you read about peace was taken from the earth. when you come to the next seal. So what had existed prior to the red horse was now taken away. But you know, brothers and sisters, the record says that this rider... How are you doing out there anyway? How's everyone going? Let me just have a look up here. You know, it's been lunch. We've had lunch. You want to check to see how things... It's a long, long way back here, let me tell you. I just want to just... Oh, so, it's a long way back here. How are you going back here? You going all right? Good, just see. You're with us? Okay. Hang in there. Don't you check out at all. Stay with us. I know lunch was... I saw the way you walked down a lot of that food. Alrighty. Now, brothers and sisters, with respect to this white horse, we're told that it had a bow. And we said, well, does that look impotent? It was not impotent. Let's build for a minute or two a wonderful word picture of the Old Testament to show us precisely what John was being shown. Come back with me, if you will, to Zechariah 9. Lovely chapter. Post-Armageddon, taking us into the future. Context, events that are going to take place soon after Armageddon has been experienced in the world. And this idea of a bow, we'll just look at a couple of quotes and we'll just build up a picture of what John was shown. Zechariah chapter 9, and we read the words in verse 13. God says, post-Armageddon, when I have bent Judah for me. So here we are, brothers and sisters, in the hand of God is the multitude or the tribe of Judah. Those Jews who are in the land after Armageddon, who have escaped the awful judgments that Armageddon will bring. And so God says, I'm going to bend the whole tribe of Judah. But not only so, I won't have an arrowless bow. And also he says, and I'm going to fill this multitude of Judah with the Ephraim arrow. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, Judah will be saved first. And then he will save Ephraim, those that are scattered abroad, as they fight their way back through Europe and as they finally come into the land. There's no impotence there, brothers and sisters. There's no impotence at all. Who is going to withstand the power of God through the Judah bow and the Ephraim arrow in the age to come? So, we see that the bow is a representative of a multitude. Now, this is a very interesting verse, Isaiah 66 and verse 19. Tricky verse. Lot of italics. Translators had a little bit of difficulty with this verse, but let's just go back and for a few minutes or a few seconds, let's same context as Zechariah 9. We're coming back to Isaiah 66, post Armageddon. What do we read about the bow and how does it help us build up this little picture here in Revelation? Well, Isaiah 66, we read these words. And as we read them, we ask a number of questions. Verse 19. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. Question, who? Who is God sending? And who are these that have escaped of who? God's going to send them. Well, they're going to go to Tarshish, they're going to go to Paul, they're going to go to Lud. Who are they? They are drawers of the bow. What are they going to do? End of the verse. They will declare my glory to the Gentiles. So you see, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah 66, we have a better translation. The translation here in Isaiah 66 says this: I will send those that escape of them, sounders of the truth, bow benders. And these people are going to bend their tongues like a bow, and out of their mouth are going to go the sweet arrows of the covenant of God. I will send those that escape of them, sounders of the truth, and they'll go out to the nations and declare my glory. What a wonderful thing. And so therefore we have with this bow a multitude proclaiming the truth in this period of the pagan Roman Empire. Now we don't have time, but if we went to Psalm 64 and verses 3 and 4 in the negative, but we have these people who are bitter. We have these people who are evil. They don't care about what they say. They don't care what my words will do to you. And in Psalm 64 it says, they shoot forth arrows as bitter words. It's in the negative, but it gives us an idea of a tongue being bent. and words as arrows shooting forth, brothers and sisters. Well, let's now see the state of the Roman Empire as brothers and sisters in Christ during this period were able to go forward in this 84-year period and bring the gospel of the covenant to the Empire of Rome. Now, we have these five emperors. We had seen them before on a slide that was a little smaller. Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius, Pius, Marcus Aurelius. Look at what the French historical writings of Larousse say about this particular period of the pagan empire. To everyone, the reign of Trajan seemed like the return to the golden age, says Larousse in its historical writings. It was during the reign of Antonius Pius, that the Roman Empire reached the zenith of its power and prosperity. And for this reason, his reign appears uninteresting and eventless. So if you went up to old Antonius Pius and you said, "Listen here, how's it going?" And he'd say, "All right." You'd say, "How was your day?" And he'd say, "All right. How's the office? All right. Any management crisis? No. Board of directors okay? Yep. How was the coffee? Fine. Nothing. Just uneventful." That was the period, you see. And so the record then goes on to say, or the historical record goes on to say, Marcus Aurelius had absolute need of domestic peace in order to carry out his foreign policy. Now, you know Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, if he could crystallize some statements, if you like, to describe this period of the Roman Empire, he said this with respect to this time of the white horse. If a man were called upon to fix a period in history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would without hesitation name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian to the ascension of Commodus, who's the next emperor, the first emperor of the second seal. What an amazing thing. So Gibbon, an historian, is not reading Revelation 6. He's not reading about the white horse. And Gibbon says, you want a happy period? Do you want the most happy period in history? Pick that one, from Domitian to Commodus. What an amazing thing. What a testimony from an historian to show how that God's prophetic word is there as a mold, and history is poured into a mold and takes the shape that God would have it. Well, a crown was given to the brothers and sisters, not yet, but a crown would be given to them that they would go forward to conquer and to conquer with the word of life. And so you see, brothers and sisters, this is not a diadem, this is a Stephanos. They're warring a warfare of faith. The empire prospered and was at peace, but the dominant force governing the period was a warfare of faith against terrible odds. Oh yeah, Rome was peaceful. Oh sure, there was a political military stability, but brothers and sisters, as they went forth fighting this warfare of faith, they were still persecuted, as the historian says in this context. Here's a letter to Trajan, second emperor of the first seal. Tiberianus said this to Trajan: "I am quite wearied with punishing and destroying the Galileans, or those of the sect called Christians, bowbenders, who according to your orders, Trajan, yet they never cease to bowbend voluntarily what they are, and they don't cease to offer themselves to death, wherefore I have laboured by extortion and threatening to discourage them from bowbending. But every time we put pressure on them, more arrows come out of their mouth. They are incensed with Lord Jesus Christ. They won't give up their religion. They just bowbend, brothers and sisters, and out of their mouth go these arrows." What an amazing thing. And so, their warfare is our warfare. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, we don't go out with swords. We get in the minds and imaginations of men. Brothers and sisters, we pull down the imaginations of men's minds and we replace it with the Word of God. Now, I love this little word here, you know. When you look up the meaning of the word bow, what you'll find in the Greek is this. It simply says, in Strong's Concordance, that the word bow is the most simple of all apparatuses. The bow. There's no arrow, of course, just the bow. That is the gospel. The gospel is so simple, brothers and sisters. But I'll tell you this. The word from which this comes, the word from which this word is built, is a word that is used 29 times in the New Testament. And every time without exception, it is always in the context of birth or new life. You think that's a message? You think that's a lesson? Go out there and bow bend. You tell me any weapon in this world that when you use it against somebody, it makes them live. That one does. That brings new life. That brings a birth, you see. What an amazing thing. So our brothers and sisters were going out there and opening their mouths, bending their tongues like a bow, shooting the word of the covenant, and piercing people with a weapon that would make them live. Birth. What a lovely thing, brothers and sisters. Well, we got 5 minutes to do the second seal. We can do it. You look good. You look energetic. You look like you can take it all in. Are we going too fast? Am I speaking too fast? Always a problem with Australians, you see.
At least you're not shaking your fist.
Oh, no, thank you. I won't. Yeah. No. We don't shake fists. No, we don't shake fists. Oh, I'm too tired to shake a fist, let me tell you. Alrighty, brothers and sisters. Now, look, the second seal, just to get you to really appreciate how accurate the Bible is. Alrighty, worse is to come, right? We're going to go from this peaceful period. And we're now going to move into a blood red. I mean, you know, when you read this record here, brothers and sisters, with the blood red period, the empire now plummeting into 31 years of civil war, you see. And we've got these five emperors, Commodus, Pertinax, Julian, Septimus, Severus, and Geta. And when you come to this record, the record says in Revelation 6 and verses 3 through 4, that when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living one say, John, come over here and have a look at this. All right, I'm over there with you. It went out another horse that was red. In the Greek, it is fiery red, blood red, like the red that you get when you sever an artery. You ever seen blood come from somebody's artery? Absolutely brilliant. That's the red we're talking about. Fiery red, you see. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Not long, but great in its effectiveness. Now there's the sword. It wasn't a long sword. This is a little assassin's dagger. This is the Machaira Megalia. I mean, everybody went out. You know, you got dressed, right? And you always slipped in your dagger, and out you went. It's like we have iPods and we have mobile phones. We don't go out without our iPod or our mobile phone. We get into trouble. We just ring up on the mobile phone and say, help me, I know I'm in trouble. But what they did was they just pulled out their dagger and they dealt with whatever the problem was, you see? And that's where you get the expression cloak and dagger. It comes from that, you see. So the Senate had these daggers. The Praetorian Guard had these daggers. The rulers and their very magistrates had these daggers. Now note this. God just wonderfully chooses the same word in the English but a different word in the Greek. Yeah, we're going to expound on this, God willing, tomorrow in our study. But the word sword in verse 4 is, in the Greek, Machaira. What's it in verse 8? Sure, many people have got the word. What's the word, the Greek word? Different sword, it's not an assassin's dagger. What's the word? Good, Romphaia or Romphia. Now what God does is just to show us how important it is to choose these appropriate words. When we come, there's the Romphaia or the Romphia. It's not a little assassin's dagger. It is a large scimitar used by Thracians. Now I want to say this just in passing, and we'll embellish this tomorrow in our study, that when the fourth seal came and the word Romphia was used, God says, I'm going to use Romphia because it's so appropriate, because that fellow there was the first emperor of the fourth seal and his name was Maximin, and I'll talk more about him tomorrow, and he happened to come from Thrace. And what he did with the Thracian sword, brothers and sisters, was stunning, amazing. Not in a good sense, in a bad sense, you see. So God just says, note that, Machaira here, assassin's dagger, and note that, Romphia or Romphaia. Well, in the second seal, this assassin's dagger would not take peace from the earth, it would take, in the Greek, the peace. The Pax Romana. And Rome, when they conquered a nation or a peoples, they said to them, "We guarantee peace. Nobody disturbs the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome." But these people, these leaders, who claimed to boast in the fact that they maintained peace, would themselves, through their absolute scramble for ambition and power, would take away peace out of the empire. Well, brothers and sisters, just a little sentence. Just a little sentence, and they would kill one another. It's probably not a nice note to finish on, but we'll pick it up tomorrow and we'll turn it into something a little more positive. I want to show you for a minute or two. We've got a minute, 60 seconds probably. Now I've got 55 because I'm not getting on with it. So we've got a minute, brothers and sisters. Now here are the emperors, and I just want to impress you with the fact of how accurate that statement is that they will kill one another. Now there are your five emperors in the second seal. Commodus, he was an absolute nutcase, brothers and sisters. I am not kidding you one whit. You put a piece of fruitcake on the table and put Commodus next to it and you'll be battling to tell the difference. I tell you, this man Commodus, brothers and sisters, was the one that set the rot in. The Roman Empire, pagan Rome, tumbled into an abyss as a result of what this fellow did as he began. Now we read Pertinax was the next one, he was all right. Didius Julianus, he wasn't. Septimus Severus, sounds more like a disease, but that was the name that they gave him. And then Geta. Now, brothers and sisters, with respect to Commodus, Larousse in the French historical writings on page 210 say this. 3 years before his death, Marcus Aurelius, the father of this man, had named as his successor his son Commodus. Well, there's Marcus Aurelius. When Commodus was 16 years old, Marcus Aurelius named Commodus at 16 his successor. And for 3 years, Commodus just hung around, did what his dad said, didn't get into trouble. Everyone looked at him and said, well, he's all right. Nothing brilliant, but he's all right. When he came to power, he was 19 years old. And when he came to power, brothers and sisters, he was a man that showed clearly that he was incapable, says the historian. He was a drunkard. And he was a profligate. And a profligate is somebody who is extravagantly indulgent. Well, when he came to 19 years of age, power at once went to his head and he demanded recognition and worship as a god. He thought he was Hercules. And he used to dress up as Hercules, brothers and sisters, this Commodus. And he used to go into the arena and he'd go, "Run, Hercules!" He'd, oh, well, whatever Hercules dressed up like. And he'd walk around in the audience and go, "Hercules!" And all the audience would, like a big Mexican wave, "Hercules!" And he'd walk around and he'd say, "Bring out my opponent." Out an opponent would come and this big Hercules fellow Commodus would slay his opponent with absolute ease. And the roar would go up from the crowd. And he said, "Bring out another one." And he'd slay him. And then another one. And then another one. And then the crowd are going, "Hang on. Let's have a close look at what's going on down there in the arena." And they watched closely, and every opponent that Commodus had, he was not allowed to have a weapon. And so here was Commodus slaying all these men, saying that he was Hercules, and he was slaying men without a weapon. And the people are going, "He's a little bit short, isn't he, up top? Not the sharpest knife in the drawer, this man." And so brothers and sisters, they were then going to do him in, and do him in they did. Well, he abandoned the reins of government to his licentious favourites. He renounced the energetic defensive policy of his father. Commodus pillaged the treasury, persecuted the Senate without mercy. And of course, it's not unexpectedly that plots against his life were numerous. He's coming home from the theatre one day, was Commodus, walking down there. He's walking down there behind, along the pillars, and somebody jumped out behind one of the pillars with a machaira and said, "Commodus, you profligate." Oh, sorry, there was the fist, but oh, I was holding a sword. He said, "Commodus, you profligate, the Senate sends you this." Well, he wasn't successful. Commodus was able to overcome this assassin with a weapon. Don't know how, because he wasn't used to fighting anybody with a weapon. But he overthrew him, brothers and sisters. And when Commodus heard the word Senate, they want me done in, Commodus went through the Senate like a corn harvester going through corn, like a wheat reaper going through wheat, brothers and sisters. He decimated a lot of them. Well, they got Commodus and strangled the life out of him. Didn't poignard him with the machaira, strangled him. In came this fellow, Pertinax. He was a senator of consular rank, was Pertinax. He was as straight as a die. He was a virtuous pagan, if there's such a thing, was Pertinax. You know, brothers and sisters, Pertinax was said to have said, I would rather rule over a poor empire virtuously than a corrupt empire richly. So here was Pertinax, brothers and sisters, he's coming in to straighten out the mess that this fruitcake had put into Rome. And so in come Pertinax, he was in the job, was Pertinax, for 2 days. And they wanted him out because he was too straight. No kickbacks, no perks from Pertinax. The army wanted him out in 2 days. Well, brothers and sisters, he overcame that. He only lasted just under 3 months. Just under 3 months, this Pertinax, this virtuous pagan. He was not a coward, was Pertinax. But they couldn't stand him because he was too straight. So in came the Praetorian Guard, 15,000 of them. They're coming to get this straight politician and get rid of him. So 15,000 Praetorian Guard come and knocking on his door. He didn't run away. Didn't hide under his bed. He went outside to greet these blokes and he said, now listen, I know you're here. I know you want me out. I know you want your kickbacks, but we're trying to straighten out the empire. You don't want to go back to those crazy days of Hercules, do you? And they go, oh, you know what a mob's like. Oh, yeah, I suppose, we didn't think of that. And it's rhubarb, rhubarb, rocking back and forth. Well, you know, somebody gets a little bit like, oh, I've got a Makara, man. What are we going to do with it? I don't want to put it back in the scabbard. Oh, and then one lunges forward to Pertinax. Well, one goes like sheep. And they all followed. I don't know whether 15,000 got him. Probably not. But brothers and sisters, Pertinax was like a sieve. It was like Swiss cheese. There was almost nothing left of him. Ah, but his head. They cut his head off. Put his head on a pole, and they're walking through the Roman Empire, and they've got Pertinax's head on the pole, and they're going, who wants to buy the empire? It's for auction. Who's got the most money? Could you understand that? And the people are going, what is going on? We had a nutcase running around the arena. He's gone, and a virtuous man now, his head's on a pole, and they're selling the empire. Well, two fellows came along, rich old fellows, fat wallet, opened up their wallet, and Didius Julianus said, look at the money I've got. And the army said, you're in. He was old and absolutely useless, but he had more money. And so the empire's had a fruitcake. They've had a virtuous politician who's now had his head cut off, and they've paraded it around the streets of Rome, and now I've got this old fellow who can't govern for the life of me. And brothers and sisters, out there in the empire were three generals trying to keep the empire together, fighting the barbarians and all that stuff. One of them was Septimus Severus. They heard what was going on in Rome. They liked Pertinax, you know, and they heard that this old fellow, useless bloke on the throne, and they are marching on Rome, is Septimus Severus and the other two generals. He was closest, and he's coming to Rome. The Praetorian Guard, who are responsible for this mess, they're in Rome. And they're going, oh heck, they're coming. War-hardened, hungry soldiers who've been at the heat of battle, they're coming. And we've got to fight them? We better get out of the baths. We better stop watching DVDs. We better put on our armour. Oh, I've got blisters. They were soft as butter, brothers and sisters. And they're going, what are we going to do? We can't fight these fellows. I know what we'll do. We'll cut his head off and send it to Septimus as a present, and maybe that will placate him. Oh, that made him even madder. And in they came. No glory with this bloke. He wasn't there trying to straighten Rome out. He just wanted the power for himself. And so he came in, got rid of the Praetorian Guard, and set his own soldiers in place. And he, brothers and sisters, he lasted for a long time. He actually retired and went to Britain. But his son, not this one, his other son who's coming tomorrow, tried to poison his dad 3 or 4 times, but didn't succeed. And on came the throne, Geeta, who actually was poisoned by his brother. The record, brothers and sisters, just simply says, and they would kill one another. What an amazing thing. Our brethren and sisters, trying to preach the truth in the White Horse period, are trying now to preach the truth in this mad, crazy place to be, in this period of 31 years of civil war. Well, God willing, tomorrow morning, and there'll be a lot more exhortational, I do promise you, but tomorrow morning, brothers and sisters, we'll pick up our study. It'll get worse. It'll go from blood, red, to black, and to pale yellowy green, and then we'll hear our brothers and sisters tomorrow morning, brethren and sisters, cry to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?"